And I greet you in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are continuing in our series through the book of Philippians this morning. And Lord willing, we'll be back for the next three Sundays, and we will conclude the series in that time. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 17 to chapter 4, verse 3. And if you're looking in your pew Bibles, I believe it's on page 981 that you can find it. Philippians chapter 3. And this morning, in light of some of the recent events this week, I'm actually going to be doing something a little bit different. It will be an exposition of the passage, but I'm really going to park on chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And so I've amended my outline a little bit. So if it feels like, man, he's flying through these points, it's because the bulk of the message is going to be in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So I'll read beginning at verse 17 of chapter 3, and at the conclusion of the reading, I will say this is God's word, and I would encourage you to respond, thanks be to God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that there is nothing in this world like the Bible. Your word is unparalleled. It cannot be compared with any other form of literature. We praise you, Lord, that your word, you have exalted above all things, your word along with your name. And so, Lord, we pray that, that as we hear your word this morning, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be at work in our midst, that you would magnify the name of Jesus, that we would submit to his rule and reign, that we would strive by your grace to live lives that are cross-saturated. Lord, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so if you don't act on your behalf, nothing will happen. This will just be words spoken by a mere man. And so, Lord, we ask for your grace, and we ask that as your word is preached, as always, that the Spirit of God would use the word of God to reveal the Son of God, and that you would do this for the glory of your beautiful name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So So there are a number of things that we would like to, or that I would like you to notice from this text, just to catch us up in terms of where we are. The Apostle Paul has been giving his testimony. He's been sharing what the Lord has done in his life to deliver him from his own self-righteous pursuit of religion earlier in chapter 3. We see this climactic statement in chapter 3, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says that his desire is to know Christ, to know him, and to know the power of his resurrection and to share in his suffering. So the Apostle Paul is consumed with being like Jesus. He wants to be like Jesus in every way that it's possible for a person to be like Christ. And so he's exhorting the Philippian church to follow this example. So if you look in verse 17, and this will be our kind of our first point, the first point of emphasis in this text, which is godly examples. Godly examples. Look again at verse 17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So when the Apostle Paul says, "Imitate me," he's not being egotistical when he says that. He's not being arrogant. But whenever he says, "Imitate me," always implied is, "As I follow Christ." So as I follow Christ, he says, "Join, imitate me." It's the same thing that he's told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, when he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." He said the same thing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, when he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." When he speaks of much affliction in that context of imitating him, that is apropos for us, because when he's speaking of imitation here, he's speaking about imitating a life that is patterned after the cross, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We've already spoken at length about this, right? The idea of no cross, no crown. The Christian life is a life that is informed by, shaped by the cross. It's the cross-centered life. And we see that his life is patterned, so patterned after the cross, that when he speaks of these people who are enemies of the cross, you see it in his tears. The Apostle Paul says here that he has tears. He says it with tears, that there are people who are not or who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ in verse 18. And you notice that his tears, it's not that he's primarily concerned about himself. Usually when we cry, it has something to do with us and how we're personally offended or affected by something. But notice where his tears come from. His tears come from the fact that there are people who are walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. He's saturated with the glory of God. He has the same mindset as the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he said, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed." He's consumed with the glory of God. I think that that's one way that this imitation is seen in seeking to live a life that's patterned after the cross. Another way that I'll speak about now, but really we'll come back to later, is that this imitation must be seen in love, right? You see the apostle's love. We've seen it all throughout the book, the love that he has for the church at Philippi. And we're really going to hone in a minute on chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to the terms of endearment that are used as he speaks to the church in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You see warm expressions of affection towards the church, and I think that that is something that all Christians should seek to imitate. That is, we'll be known by the love that we have for one another. That's how the world will know that we're disciples of Christ. And so that imitation should be seen not only in a life patterned after the cross, but a life of love. Much more could be said about that, but let's notice another thing, another observation from this text, which is God's enemies. God's enemies. Verse 18. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. These enemies spoken of here, it may be the Judaizers referred to in verse 2 of chapter 3. And if we remember, that was the group of people who were saying that yes, believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. You must believe in Jesus to be saved, but you must also be circumcised. And in saying that, they were adding to the gospel, right? They were saying that, yes, believe in Jesus, but you need to add this other thing. And then when you add that other thing in, then you'll be right with God. And Paul smashed that whole idea in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, and speaking of this righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone. That's the five solas of the Reformation, right? But we see that it's the five solas of Paul because that's what we're talking about. So he could be referring to these Judaizers, or he may be referring to another group. But whoever they are, it's a group of people who are walking as enemies of the cross. And notice the emphasis here. The emphasis is not necessarily on their theology or on what they claim to believe, but it's how they're walking. It's how they're living their life. So whatever their profession may say, whatever they may say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the cross, I believe in following Christ, their walk wasn't matching up with their talk. And Paul is criticizing their walk here. He's saying they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he gives these descriptions. He speaks of their end being destruction in verse 19, their God being their belly, their glory in their shame, their mind set on earthly things. When it says that their God is their belly, he's not merely speaking about food, but he's speaking about earthly appetites. This lines up with what he says in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. He used the same exact phrase and same exact language. Listen, Romans 16, it says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. Same phrase. Their belly. Their God is their belly. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So whoever this group is, they're characterized by a focus on their earthly appetites. The here and now is all that concerns them. In a word, they're worldly. They've been conformed to this world and not transformed by the renewing of their mind. Commentator R. Kent Hughes says this about this group of people and their God being their belly. He says, the Philippian apostates were digging their graves with their own teeth. They were chewing upon earthbound impulses, the cud of their own sensual desires. The pursuit of creature comforts had displaced the pursuit of Christ and his cross. That's what it meant, that their God is their belly. When it says that they glory in their shame, I think that's in opposition to verse 3 of chapter 3, where it says that believers glory in Jesus Christ. Right? So there's a contrast there. Again, this focus on earthly desires. And so if you're not a Christian, that is a warning, right? It says their end is destruction. God has made us for him. We exist for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to bring glory to God. We were made for him. He created us. We belong to him. The scriptures teach that we have all turned aside. We've turned away from God from birth. We've gone our own way. We've gone astray. The word that the Bible uses to characterize that is sin. By our sin, we have all offended a holy God. And because God is good, and because God is just, and because he's righteous, he must punish sin. He's a righteous judge. And so if that were all there is to the story, that God must punish sin, and that was it, then we would all be condemned because we've all offended God. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The good news is that God, in his mercy and in his grace, has not left us in that state, but he did the unthinkable in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and on the cross take the full wrath of God as a substitute in our place, so that all who turn from their sins and place their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone shall be saved from the wrath to come. And so if you're not a Christian this morning, you can do that this morning by turning and trusting and believing in the message of the gospel. I think that it's also meant to be a warning to those who would profess to be Christians, right? So those of us, many of us in here who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I believe the gospel. I think we're meant to test ourselves by these verses. Are you controlled by your earthly appetites? Is your mind constantly set on earthly things? Do you glory in other things other than Christ Jesus himself? Another way to put it is, do you have an appetite for God? Do you have an appetite for God, a hunger for God? I think we find it, this idea of a hunger for God, summed up in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 63. Listen to how the psalmist talked. Can you talk like this? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You hear that? That's an appetite for God. That's a hunger for God by the psalmist that should be there in some portion in every Christian. May not be that every moment of the day, but there should be something of our souls that resonates with the psalmist and says, yes, that's me, God. I long for you like that. And Lord, forgive me for not longing for you more as I should. That's how believers talk. Would you like an appetite for God? God has provided the means to give us the appetite for God. It's through the word, through the scriptures. The scriptures are God's, one of God's appointed means to help develop an appetite for him. Prayer is another means that God has given to commune with him, to cry out to him, to fellowship with him, to enjoy him. Fellowship with the saints, another means that God has given to be around Christians, to be around those who love Jesus, so that we can be encouraged to press on. We see another means right here in the Lord's Supper that we're going to take just after the service. The Lord's Supper is a means that God has given for believers to meet with Jesus and in that way stir up our appetite for God. We're all meant to feed. All of those things are meant to feed our appetite for God. Notice also in verse 20, another observation where Paul speaks of a glorious eternity. A glorious eternity. Look again at verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And when the Apostle Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's pointing us all the way back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. So we looked at this weeks ago, months ago now. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we saw that that phrase translated, your manner of life, is another way of saying, it's the same word for citizenship used here in chapter 3, verse 20. And so he's saying, live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, this idea of citizenship, it would have resonated with the people in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant that they enjoyed Roman citizenship. And Roman citizenship was a big deal back then. And so Philippi was an outpost of Rome. And so they, even though they weren't in the mainland, so to speak, they operated under Roman law and under Roman influence. And the Apostle Paul is using that same exact language for Christians, which is to say that the church is an outpost of heaven. And even though we're not in our heavenly home right now, we are controlled and live in the realm or the sphere of God's kingdom, of God's rule as Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't say our citizenship will be in heaven. It says our citizenship is in heaven. So it means that if you're a Christian right now, as we speak, heaven is your true home. Amen. Now, many people think that this idea of awaiting the Savior is some kind of pie in the sky fantasy, but I want to submit that the one who thinks like that hasn't actually thought through it as deeply as they should. Christians are not the only people who do this, what we see here in verse 20, that is, awaiting a Savior. If you're not awaiting the Savior mentioned here in the text, you're seeking salvation somewhere else. Something is serving as a functional savior in your life. And whatever it is, it's the thing that gives you meaning. Whatever it is that gets you up out of bed in the morning, whatever it is that gives your life meaning, that is your functional savior, no matter what you say with your lips. It could be career. It could be family, could be education, pleasure, finances. Those things may be able to save in a small, temporal, limited sense, but they cannot save you from the thing that you need salvation from, which is your sins, which is the wrath of God. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And there's this false thought, a popular thought, that the mindset is something like this. It says, if I focus on the afterlife, then I'll be no good here. Right? You heard that? You're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I like the way that C.S. Lewis responded to this objection. Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I think that's right. You know, why does Paul mention the resurrection of the body here in verse 21? He says, Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Why does he mention the resurrection of the body? We have to remember the context. Right? Again, in verse 10, he's talking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ and becoming like Jesus in his death with the hope of resurrection in verse 11. And then he goes on to say that he presses on in verse 14, and implied is pressing on through the difficulties of this life as a Christian, another way of saying the cross. And then he just warned against those who walk as enemies of the cross, who will focus only on this life. And so I think he mentions the resurrection of the body because he's saying, listen, Christians, we can embrace the cross rather than avoid it, in contrast to the enemies, because of the reality of the resurrection. We don't have to live for this life only because there's another one coming. The resurrection. And so this theme of humiliation and exaltation is constant throughout the text. And then notice in verse 21, when it says lowly body, it literally says the body belonging to our humiliation. The body belonging to our humiliation. And then when it speaks of Jesus' glorious body, it literally says the body belonging to Christ's glory. So right now, Christians, we are all in the body of this humiliation, in a humiliated state, following after the pattern of Christ laid out in chapter 2. And the time is coming, just like there was the great reversal, right? In the life of Jesus, Jesus appeared to be one thing, lowly, meek, humble. He was those things, but he was also exalted, high, and lofty, right? And in his resurrection, proven to be so, there was this great flip. The same thing is true for believers. Right now, we're in this body of humiliation. Where the apostle said that in 1 Corinthians that they're the scum of the earth. We're mocked. Our opinions are being removed from the public square. The Christians are the butt of every joke in every sitcom, seemingly, in all the movies. These lowly Christians in our body of humiliation. But the time is going to come when there's going to be the flip and the great reversal. When in that day, we're going to become, by the grace of God and by the power of Jesus, something so glorious that C.S. Lewis said that if we're going to be so glorious that if you were to try to look at a person in their exalted state right now, wouldn't be able to take it and might be tempted to worship. That's where God has taken us. That's where this is going. And so that's why he mentions the resurrection of the body. Last thing I want us to see, and this is where we'll spend the rest of our time, is gospel evidence. Gospel evidence. So it's not just enough to believe the gospel or say we believe the gospel, but there must be evidence in our lives. Evidence number one is stand firm in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm thus in light of everything that has come before, in light of all that has been said about the cross and about the crown and about where we're going. Stand firm. Stand firm. I like what he says in a similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19. He says, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Stand firm. It connects with everything that he's been saying this whole time. And again, the reality of the cross is right there. There will be opposition, but in Christ, stand firm. You can stand firm. You must stand firm. As we saw last time, Christianity is not about the one who starts the race, but it's about the one who finishes the race. 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. And so that's evidence that the gospel is actually believed when Christians are standing firm and not being moved. But there's another evidence, and that's where we want to spend the rest of our time. And we see this evidence in verse 2. Look down at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, these verses are particularly relevant to us this morning in light of the events in Ferguson, Missouri this week. As I'm sure you know, our nation has been divided over the circumstances surrounding the shooting of Mike Brown, 18-year-old black man, by Officer Wilson, a white police officer, back in August. This past week, a grand jury did not return an indictment on Officer Wilson, meaning that he will not have to face criminal charges in the young man's death. This decision was followed by protests that eventually became violent, with some people setting cars and buildings on fire. Many people watched the news this week in horror as the cameras captured people looting stores and police shooting tear gas at the crowds. The protests have continued in different cities over the past few days. And the national conversation in the media, in social media, and on blogs has once again revealed a nation that is divided over the issue of race. And what's more disheartening is that it also revealed once again that the church is divided over the issue of race. And I worded it that way intentionally. So I didn't say that Ferguson has divided the church. I don't believe that. I believe that Ferguson has exposed the division that was already there. As an illustration, if the power goes out and the house is dark and I reach by my bed and grab a flashlight and I point it at my clothes hamper, I know that shining the light on the clothes hamper is not making it magically appear. No, it was already there, but it was the light that made it visible. And this has been the case with Ferguson. And so among Christians, black and white, there's been a lot of anger, a lot of hurt, and a lot of confusion. So what can we as the church learn about unity from this passage? A few observations about this situation here between these two ladies. First observation is it was bad. We don't know what the specifics are, but whatever it was bad. And we know this because he names them. He says Euodia and Syntyche. This is one of the few times in his letters that Paul actually names names. And so whatever was going on between these two women, it had made its way all the way from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was in jail. And then also, whatever it was between them, evidently it was known in the church. And it makes sense, right? If two people openly disagree with each other, that news is going to spread really quickly. We also know that it was bad because Paul actually enlists the help of a mediator in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." The word translated true companion, that may or may not be a proper name. But we do know that Paul is addressing a specific person because the you in verse 3 is singular. Now, you know the problem is bad when two people can't resolve it themselves, but they need the help of an outside party to work through their differences. This situation was bad. Another observation about this is that these two ladies being Christians did not prevent them from having conflict. The fact that they were Christians did not prevent them from having conflict. It's clear that they're Christians, right? We see that their names are in the book of life at the end of verse 3. And we see that Paul tells them to agree in the Lord in verse 1. That's only said of Christians. Unbelievers can't agree in the Lord. So these women are Christians. They believe the same gospel. They serve the same Lord. They worship the same God. And yet, they still have conflict. As a side note, this should show us that we need to believe certain facts and certain truths about Christianity in order to be Christians. There are things that we must know, facts that we must believe. But a knowledge of the facts alone is not sufficient. There must be application of the gospel to those particular facts. So them being Christians did not prevent them from having conflict. Notice also that them doing ministry together did not prevent them from having conflict. So just in case you're tempted to think, oh, they must have been immature Christians. They must have been babes in Christ. No, these women were actually prominent in the church. Look, it says in verse 3 that these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Side note, I love how the Apostle Paul affirms these women. He doesn't minimize their work. He doesn't place himself above them. This would have been very countercultural in that society. That should just tell us something about a biblical view of women and their value and work in the church. But these women were in ministry with the Apostle Paul. So just try to imagine the conversation in heaven. We're in heaven, we're all sitting in a circle and just retelling our war stories from back on planet Earth. Well, it'll be the new Earth, so back before the Earth was new. So, what did you do? Oh, me? I did campus ministry. Oh, amen, praise God. What'd you do? Oh, I did some street evangelism. Oh, all right, praise the Lord. What'd you do? I did some Christian hip-hop. What's hip-hop? Well, oh, praise the Lord, right? Sister Eo, what did you do? I just labored side by side with the Apostle Paul. What? You would think they're working with the Apostle Paul day in, day out. They're receiving his teaching. They're seeing his example. They're seeing the fruit of his ministry and participating in that fruit. And yet, they're not just humming along singing Kumbaya. They got beef. Why? Because of sin. Conflict comes as a result of sin. And that's all conflict. And being a Christian does not exempt you from the conflict that comes from sin. Being in ministry doesn't exempt you. In fact, the closer the relationship, the more likely you're going to see some conflict. And all my married folk in the building will testify to that. Amen. Anybody who's ever had a roommate will testify to that. I ain't hear no amens now. All right. James 4, 1 and 2 puts it like this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, I know that this is 2,000 years ago, but it was just as true now as it was then. Y'all know that, right? Like, don't let the Greek names fool you. So if Paul was writing this today, he could have just as easily said, I entreat Michelle and I entreat Tiffany to agree in the Lord. I entreat Mary and I entreat Keisha to agree in the Lord. It's not just back then, it's now. Last thing to observe about this is that the stakes were high. The stakes were high in resolving this conflict. We know this because of the language that the Apostle Paul uses. He says, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche. That word entreat is a very strong word. You remember the story in the Gospels about the men who had the demons, and then Jesus comes and the demons, this is what they say to him in Matthew 8:31. It says, the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us into the pigs. That word begged is the word that Paul uses here. Very strong word. It's also the word translated in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, right? King James, I beseech you. So the Apostle Paul is begging them. Why? Because the stakes are high for at least two reasons. One, the witness of the church is at stake. So when Christians are not unified, it sends a false message about what Christ died to accomplish. All the way back up in chapter 2, he said, do all things without grumbling or disputing, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And we will not shine like lights in the world if we're constantly grumbling and disputing with one another. And so Christians, what we should do, be able to do, is to present an alternative view of humanity to the world. And that should manifest itself in how people from different backgrounds with different views can love each other in spite of the differences. And so the witness of the church is at stake. Secondly, and more importantly, the glory of God is at stake. Remember up in chapter 2, verse 11, where it says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On that last day, everybody will acknowledge the lordship of Christ. But our citizenship is in heaven now. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. And so we can acknowledge the lordship of Christ in how we work through these things. And in this way, we can glorify God. We're supposed to be showing off his glory right now. The glory of God is the goal, and it's at stake. And so how do we do it, right? Because I think we would all agree, yes, the witness of the church is at stake. The glory of God is at stake. We're supposed to be unified. Okay, what do we do practically? I think the answer is found up in chapter 2, verse 1. So if you look back in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think it's really interesting what Paul doesn't say to the ladies. He doesn't say, Euodia, why did you do that to Syntyche? Or Syntyche, why did you do that to Iodia. No, he addresses them both. I beg you and I beg you. And that phrase translated, agree in the Lord, that's the same word found in chapter 2, verse 2, which says, have the same mind. So he's not saying be in full agreement about this particular issue, but what he's saying is have the same mindset in Christ Jesus. And then he gives them the gospel. And so what Paul is doing is he's going after the heart here. I guarantee you that no matter what the issue was between these two ladies, if they both had the mindset of affection and sympathy, of being of the same mind, of in humility counting the other as more significant than themselves, the issue would have been resolved. And this is chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, fleshed out in a particular situation. And so if you look at this letter in that light, you get the sense that this is what Paul has actually been building up to all along. So he's speaking generally in chapter 2, 1 to 5, about having a particular mindset, the mindset that was in Christ Jesus, and now he's just applying it specifically to this situation with the ladies. Paul is telling them to apply the gospel. And so my final exhortation, what I believe that God was saying to these two ladies, what I believe that God was and is saying to Jew and Gentile, and what I believe he would say to black and white and all Christians today is this. Labor to develop a spirit-cultivated affection and sympathy for the other. Labor to develop a spirit-cultivated affection and sympathy for the other. And that comes from what we see in chapter 2, verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if there's any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. I say labor because it doesn't just happen. You don't just wake up out of bed and automatically have this overwhelming affection and sympathy for those unlike you. It just doesn't happen like that. I say spirit cultivated because it's not natural. It must be wrought by the Spirit of God. It takes nothing less than the power of God to bring this about. A spirit cultivated affection and sympathy. And just look at those two words. When he says affection in chapter 2, verse 1, that word affection means the deepest part of me. It means my heart. There's nothing cold or distant about affection. Literally, bowels of compassion. It's related to the word used of Jesus in Matthew 9:36 that says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Same word. And Paul clearly had this for the church, right? We just saw it. He said in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, you're my brothers whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. It wasn't, well, I know I'm supposed to love you because I'm supposed to love all Christians. That's not what it is. It's a deep affection. We must labor to develop this with one another. And then the other word is sympathy, right? And what blew my mind about this word sympathy is that it's only used 5 times in the New Testament, and 2 times it's referring to God himself. So in Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's the word, mercies. It's translated mercies there, right? And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. That's the word. Same exact word. We must labor to develop sympathy. How? How do you develop sympathy? 2 words, through relationships. Through relationships. It's very difficult to sympathize with people that we don't know, that we haven't interacted with, who are not like us, so we think. Sympathy can develop more and more the more time you spend with a person, the more conversations you have with a person. Having people over to dinner, having deep conversations rather than the surfacey kinds of conversations. That is how sympathy is developed. It's not going to happen through Facebook. It's not going to happen on Twitter. It's not going to happen through a blog post. It won't be through watching the news on cable, but it's going to be at the dinner table. You feel me? It's got to be through personal relationships. I think about my brother Eric Butterball and myself. It does not get more different in terms of background or temperament than me and Eric Butterball. And look, we don't always agree, but we can sympathize and we can give each other the benefit of the doubt because we've wept together, because I've been in his house, because I've thrown a football with his sons. And so I can give him the benefit of the doubt in situations. And you think about this idea of the other. Please understand that we are more other to Jesus than any of us are to each other. We are more other to Jesus than any of us are to each other. And us being, and that's because Jesus is holy, right? He's perfectly holy and he's God. So it doesn't get any more other than that. And so look at what Jesus did. If you go back to that text in chapter 2, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It was the affection and sympathy of Jesus that caused him, though he was in the form of God, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It was his affection and sympathy that caused Jesus to empty himself, taking the form of a servant. It was his affection and sympathy that caused Jesus to be found in human form and to humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as a result of that divine affection and sympathy, which is now ours in Christ Jesus, God has exalted him. And he's given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven, on earth, and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now we have the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit within us so that we can go and do likewise with one another. And that's what God calls us to. So as we go into communion, let us resolve to live out what's being communicated at the table. What's being communicated is that this is not just a private thing between me and the Lord, but we're here gathered together from all different backgrounds with brothers and sisters, family in Christ. We have more in common with one another than we do with our own blood relatives who do not know Jesus. And may that not just be something symbolized in this meal, but may it be actualized in our lives. We all have the most important thing in common, and that is that our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will all spend eternity together in the presence of God, by the grace of God. And so let us live like heavenly citizens now. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we need you. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, we often have our own agendas. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for failing to sympathize with the other? And Lord, would you give us a biblical lens? Would you give us the right eyes to see that our citizenship is in heaven and that we have a union with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is unfathomable. Lord, even as we take this supper, Lord, would you impress that truth upon our hearts? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.